F1, number 27A.
So now this afternoon, I would like to take the four major prophets and the commentaries say, well, they are really called major prophets, not because their message is much higher or much bigger, but just much larger, that they like to write a bit more extensively than the minor prophets. And it is so that the major prophets have a text that is about four or five times as much as all the rest of the 12 minor prophets. But so let's consider that we begin to realize that every standpoint within the matrix is, so to say, an equal standpoint, though through the development from one prophet to the other we can see a sequence. We can't say that each, always the next prophet is more important. It's just individual in its message. And so the major prophets, I would say, are not in importance much more than the minor prophets, but they explain things in a more extensive way. They use much more words than the minor prophets. For instance, when the minor prophet would explain, say, the hideousness of Israel to go into the woods and cut the tree and take the stem of it and carve out of it a figure and then set it up as an idol and then bow down and worship it. He says that in one verse or two verses, but not more than that. It just says it. Whereas if Isaiah, for instance, speaks about that very same belief, he will use not only a chapter, but many chapters, just to show it. And naturally it is more impressive. Naturally it's very more impressive that we know in teaching that if one repeats it and pictures it and illustrates it and embellishes it, that somehow such a teaching is more impressive and makes much bigger impression on the reader than if it just stated. So, we come now in the Christ translation to the point of science where the message is translated to the point of understanding. These four prophets have one great common denominator, as I look at it at the moment. One great common denominator, namely understanding. Now, we know from the two translations in the textbook, the translation of immortal mind and the translation of mortal mind, that both those translations really hinge just on one term, understanding. That the first translation ends with understanding, an idea, the immediate object of understanding, and that once it touches understanding, that then the beliefs of the first degree begin to be seen as beliefs, and then in that understanding, through that analysis that the mortal is the mortal, there is an awakening which is called the second degree, where the better sense of things begins to take root and begins to get the upper hand, until finally in the third degree only the idea is being born, and that third degree is called understanding again. So we see that understanding, so to say, is that term, is that idea which binds the two translations into one. Or in other words, we see that the whole Christ translation doesn't go on anywhere except in the realm of understanding. That the Christ translation isn't that there is somewhere up in the clouds a God, and that he just has just tries now to come to Babylon, or then to Israel, or then to Egypt, or then to this or to that, and do thus something at the place. That's all the outward manifestation of the realm of understanding. Except there is understanding, we cannot witness and cannot perceive the translation of mortal mind back into idea. So let's see that now we begin to touch, so to say, the level on which God is operating. It isn't a human level, it is not a timely level, it's the level of understanding. And so the four major prophets handle that question of Israel's resistance to understanding. It looks as if when one reads those four big prophets, and when one asks oneself, well, what is behind all what they are saying? They are saying a lot, you know, over pages and pages and pages, over chapter and chapter. They describe the power of God, how it comes to the situation, what it does and what it reveals and what do. And then when one has constantly in mind that question where one says, but why all this? Why all this? Why all this? Why does it show that? And why did this thing happen? Then they always go back fundamentally to the point of understanding versus misunderstanding. So, my present reading of the major prophets in that big, in the big line is that Isaiah starts right in the first or second verse already, by showing that my people have rebelled against me. See, he begins to state right at the beginning, why is it necessary for a prophet to rise at all and tell them of the inevitability of a Christ coming to human consciousness, and to why is it? Why is that necessary? Why doesn't the Christ translation go on in its purity, only in its science, in harmony? Why do they have to show that the Christ may bring destruction to this and destruction to that? Why is it? Then he always will go back and give always the same reason and say, because the people have rebelled against me. It is a rebellious nation. It is a stiff-necked nation. They just don't want to hear. They just don't want to listen. He says right at the beginning, he says, Israel does not know. My people does not consider. So he puts right down at the beginning the proposition, the fundamental error with which he has to deal. And through the extensive text, he now illustrates very vividly in all ways and all manners, that such a rebellion against God, that just such a resistance to know the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to seek the Lord, that such resistance is at the basis of all travel. So, to us, he would say today, well, how is it? People rebel against the Lord. They know, each one knows something about mathematics, each one knows something about physics, each one knows something about chemistry or about psychology or about politics and about this. Each one knows, just as at the beginning, Isaiah would say, yes, every ass knows his master. But Israel does not know God. As if the prophet of today would say, why all the disturbance in the world? Why all that latent fear in each one today in the earth that at every moment things could go wrong? That we are treading on very thin ground. He says, the people are like those beasts. They know their master, but they do not know God. We know material science, but we do not know the science of God. And so, he feels whatever he says, he always comes back and back to this necessity of understanding. Isaiah always sees that the solution, and when one asks, well, God, what is the solution translated to the human plane? He says, well, the solution is on that absolute plane that God is coming and will do things. But when one reads the text and always asking oneself, but what should Israel do? Then we always come to one or the other aspect of understanding. That is, that he says, well, there is a highway out of every problem. Highway out of every problem. There is a highway, and I show you this highway, and he says, that highway is that you know the Lord. He has all sorts of terms which indicate that. That the way out of darkness into light, he says, is either through the law of knowledge, through considering, through understanding, through reasoning, through learning to do well, by seeking the Lord. They must have wisdom, true counsel, to learn doctrine. You see, these are terms, I could go on and on, shading them in out, they are all out of the text, just showing that fundamentally behind every evil is misunderstanding. A lack of seeking what is true, learning what is true, of having the wisdom to see, and that if we would see, he shows that then we would be on the high road. We will be on the high road. He says, seek understanding. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord, he says. And therein, you see, we have that very well known statement which is in the textbook, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line upon line, here a little and there a little. You see? Indicating that way that the highway out is through knowledge, understanding, considering, learning, what we will call understanding. And then he shows that human understanding is not enough. That the people should not despise the word of the Lord and not listen to the precepts of men, to the wisdom of the wise men, and to the understanding of their prudent men. Shows that there is a big difference between divine understanding and human reasoning and human knowledge. That the way out is not human knowledge, not human reasoning, but that the only way out is that knowing the word of the Lord. So when I say Isaiah, I mean more or less chapter 1 to 39, gives that sense of showing the necessity, awakening in thought the necessity for an understanding, and showing that unless there is that desire for understanding, that nothing will go right. And then we come to Deutero-Isaiah, those chapters 40 to 66, which have been written much later, but then also combined with the book of Isaiah, in which now, with a very high sense of the Christ power, they show how Deutero-Isaiah postulates that God will enforce the understanding. Up to this point, it was, so Isaiah chapter 1 to 40, or that part, has more the touch of postulating that the highway is understanding. And Deutero-Isaiah, which according to John Dolly, is all written in the Christ order and has that enormous touch of the Christ translation, gives then the sense that God has the power, has its idea to establish understanding and to enforce understanding in Israel. And we get that impulsion very clearly of God's monopotency to establish understanding. So that we begin to see in this prophecy that what they say is to us, they say, you know, God wants you to understand Him. If we know that that is God's will, then I think we see that it's no use to try to back out. In Deutero-Isaiah, he gives this powerful sense by showing through its text, I would say, God in three quite distinct ways. Namely, first of all, he very much shows the monopotency of God and defines God as the only God. And then in its potency, that it is all powerful, that stands out very much as in no other prophet. And then also the various definitions of God, which vary so much as in no other prophet. I just go over these three points about God, just to show why one gets there that Deutero-Isaiah always impresses the reader. It's just like a mighty stream flowing on us. When one wants to have some good references from the Bible to show that the Bible teaches just one God and the only God and so on, I think one just can go and read a few chapters of Deutero-Isaiah and one finds one after the other. See, it's there where it says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall be after me. I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. Or he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I will not give my glory unto another. Well, I could read you a few dozens statements always about that. You see, when I listen to a text, I always listen to its recurring subject, to its recurring tone, so that I know what is his main concern. And so one can't help feeling here that he tries, among other things, to establish in thought that God is one and the only, and there is none beside him. And then with it goes that sense of the omnipotence of God, that God is just that God which is all power and the only power. For instance, he would say here, to whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? The nations are as a drop of the bucket, are counted as a small dust in the balance. He takes up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing. The Lord has created the heavens. God has formed the earth and made it. His hand laid the foundation of the earth. His hand spanned the heaven. One just can see the allness of this one God that just comprises everything in this, the one and only might, or the one and only being of the universe. And also this various definition of what God is, just as if you would say, well, God is just the God of everything. However you look at God, you see that it is God. And so for God, for to him, to Isaiah, that God is my Savior. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now the Lord is the King. The Lord, the King of Israel. The Lord, now the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. I am the first, I am the last. And he looks at it again from another side. The Lord is the Redeemer of Israel. The Lord is the Mighty One of Jacob. The Lord is the host, and that is his name. The God of the whole earth. You see, it is as if through all these passages in Deutero, Isaiah, he just wants to give in various, in all the ways and means he can think of, an impression, convey that impression that God is the only God, that he is the all God, the all creative God, and that his name is the only name that is entitled to be called God. And from that point, you see, he gives in Deutero Isaiah the sense that this one, all God, all-inclusive God, the one God and only God, is demanding understanding. Is demanding understanding. Through the subject that John Dolly gives in his expositions, he gives it in the Christ translation as Christ as the Word, and Christ as the Christ, and Christ as Christianity, and Christ as science. One can see that always the tone to which the Isaiah is driving to, that which he has in view lastly, is always understanding. In the first section, it is trying to show that this one and only and powerful and all-embracing God just wants one thing, namely an understanding which is full of knowledge. That's what he shows in the first section, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. See how the purpose of Isaiah's message here seems to be that to show that the child of God is understanding. See, that the child of the Word of God, the Creator of God, is understanding. That there is no God except through understanding and in understanding. That he wants to say, where do you think there is a God? Do you think there is a God somewhere on the cloud or somewhere riding on a cloud or in heaven or where do you think he is? And he says, well, he's only in the realm of understanding and that's where you find him. And he says in there, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. Or in the second section, he shows that this one and mighty and all-embracing God turns every ignorance into knowledge, that it demands an understanding, that it postulates, it's only first a postulation in Isaiah, always a postulation, that every ignorance should be turned into understanding. I will bring the blind by the way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. See how he shows, that's my purpose. God's purpose is to postulate that God's realm is in understanding, and therefore also postulates that the God has a Christ which will enforce a translation into understanding. And then in the third section he shows that alone an understanding can call down infinite blessing. That all the demonstration that is possible is in understanding. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. At that point, you see, it shows that as we pray in understanding, God will answer. And then lastly, he shows that all that God wants is an understanding which is scientific, and for the purpose of science. Then he says, before they call, I will answer. And so he ends the prophecy. See, showing I think in Isaiah, how Isaiah, who was one of the first writing prophets, pre-exilic, right at the beginning of the prophetic age, began to see that one can prophesy the inevitability of the Christ translation coming to every plane of thought. But he could see that there will be never a true solution until one understands this Christ translation, until there is understanding. Then, when there is understanding, one can recognize the signs of the times. And so his message seemed to be to see that beginning with the beginning, to see, well, Israel has rebelled against God. It's a stiff-necked people. They don't know God. They don't want to listen. And so his prophecy shows that God, who is the All God, who comprises the whole realm, who is the all-powerful God, the only God, who is the God of everything, has in itself the idea, the aim, the purpose to establish understanding in spite of people's stiff-necked resistance, and prophesies the way how it will be done. Only the way how it will be done.